Alrighty, I'm going to begin this morning by telling you a story. It is a made-up story, but it follows somewhat the you can be turning to First Kings chapter 20. The story will be to get our minds thinking about pride and humility. Okay. Bible says pride comes before a what? Fall. You want to be assured of a fall? Get prideful. The Lord has a way of knocking us down, as they say, a notch. And with me, sometimes it's more than one notch is needed. Amen? So here's the story. A couple boys in the schoolyard. Let me tell you about these two boys. One boy is the typical bully type. He's got 25 pounds on the other boy. They're in conflict. And about 3 inches. And he is confident that he can take this kid if it comes to that. And they're in confrontation. They're arguing there in the schoolyard. The other boy is somewhat smaller, feisty, okay? Obviously smaller, but also he's mad too. And so you've got these two boys going at it, okay? What we used to call loggerheads. Boom, you know? And a little bit more about the second boy. The second boy is, again, not as large, but he has the distinction of being the principal's son. Now, the relationship between the smaller boy and the principal has been affected. The boy is in rebellion against his father. He doesn't want any responsibility between he and his dad. I mean, he is a schoolboy, so that's not going to stop, right? And he doesn't communicate much with his dad. In fact, he's angry if his dad ever sticks up for him. But the principal walks onto the schoolyard and sees these two boys just about ready to get into it, right? And they're both so mad that they don't care if the other guy's bigger, and the bigger guy thinks, I can just put one hand out and take care of this kid, right? And so just before they go at it, the principal intervenes, breaks up the fight. Now, he's got both boys mad at him. You know why? The big boy thinks, I could have just taken care of this kid and bolstered my reputation as the bully of the... He wouldn't call himself a bully, but that's what he is. So he's mad. Of course, the estranged son, the smaller boy, is mad too. He's mad because he didn't get a chance to even try to beat the bigger boy, but all of us know that he would have got snockered, okay? He would have got beaten, all right? And so, but he's mad not at the other boy so much, he's mad at who? His father, for intervening and preventing the smaller boy from getting beat up. He knows it, but he's still mad and he won't acknowledge anything that his father did for him was any good. Now, keep that story in the back of your mind as we open up the 20th chapter of the book of 1 Kings today, and we talk about, in our story, we could call the big boy Ben-Hadad, okay? He's the Syrian king in our story today from the scriptures. We'll get into that. The smaller boy is Ahab. Remember King Ahab? He was Jezebel's husband, king of not Judah. See, Israel was divided in two kingdoms at that time. Judah was the more godly. They still held temple worship for the most part. But the 10 tribes went off to Samaria. Remember the issue of Jesus, we must needs go through Samaria? Okay, the Jews, called Judah, didn't associate with the other 10 tribes. One of the main reasons was when they left the 12 tribes and became the 10 tribes, they also left the God of heaven. And we're going to find out about the character of this situation here as we read through it today. So let me put this in historical context for you. You may have remembered we talked about, or Pastor talked about in this class last week, where Elijah the prophet, remember the whole Mount Carmel conflict, and the prophets took all day and they cut themselves. And then Elijah the prophet says, dump water on. And by the way, it's one thing I thought about as Pastor rounded up the lesson last week as we were in here with him, that, and this, I never thought about this before. Why, other than just proving a point, would Elijah have the bullock and the wood doused with water? Not once, not twice, three times. Well, I got thinking when the pastor was talking about the fact that they cut themselves, I'm sure blood spurted everywhere. I think very possibly the blood spatters got on the sacrifice. And they might have even made sure that their blood was all over. Don't know about that. It's not in the scripture whether it was. But all through the Bible, water is pictured as a cleanser. And maybe one of the reasons, if not only to prove that God can burn wet wood and wet sacrifice, maybe that blood, human blood, needed to be flushed off and cleanse the sacrifice and the wood completely first. And I think the primary reason, of course, is that God can do anything. In fact, I'll prove it. We'll make the wood wet, and we'll make the sacrifice wet, and God still licked it up and so burned the sacrifice. The wood was gone, the meat was gone, and what else was gone? The stones even crystallized, laying in a heap. Okay? It was all done. So this 20th chapter, where we're starting today, that story starts pretty immediately afterwards. And I've got a little paragraph I want to share with you here to kind of introduce everything. Now, this lesson today picks up God's dealings with Israel after he ended their 3.5-year drought. Again, when they say Israel, they don't mean the two tribes of Judah. They mean the 10 rebellious tribes. Okay? And their king was Ahab. The queen was Jezebel. Okay, the lack of crops and grass for grazing left Israel in a vulnerable position. Okay, it had not rained for 3 years, but you don't just harvest a crop very quickly, even if it does start raining. So King Ben-Hadad of Syria understood their vulnerability and moved to secure the dominance over Ahab before he had to face him off in Assyria in the northeast. Now, Ben-Hadad, the evil king, mustered his own huge army of the armed forces of, get this, himself and 32 other small nations. That's called an alliance. Remember World War II? You had the Axis powers and the Allied powers, okay? Multiple, okay? It's kind of like the United Nations of the day. So this King Ben-Hadad, when he spoke and said, I'm going to wipe you out, Israel. I'm just going to take you and do anything I want with you. He was boasting, but he had a lot of reasons to boast. Okay? And do we have a map here, Mark, on this one? Okay, as he's getting that ready, if you have your sheet, we're going to start with, first of all, two proud kings. Your notes have places for that, A through E, that we'll get to here. Okay, as we go into this, you see here that Samaria was kind of below there. Israel was the bigger area that was divided up, and they were coming from the northeast. All right, let's go to our outline then, Mark. Okay, there's the first thing that we need to note today, and that is that Ben-Hadad makes a proud request. His proud request. Let's look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, so that makes 33 altogether, horses, chariots, and went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, in the city, and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest of mine. His point in making this proud request was not to crush the armies. He just wanted to just take over Israel And one of the ways you do that is what he says here. Take your children, your wives, your gold, goodliest things are mine. Verse 4, and king of Israel answered and said, My Lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. His first response was, I'm going to have to capitulate to this bully. And that's, you know, we'll leave right there. But Ben-Hadad's request was a proud request. We see that right here in these verses. In his pride, King Ben-Hadad thought he was indestructible. And he had good reason to be, as we said, 32 nations beside himself. Before attacking Israel, Ben-Hadad sent the king this, not a request, but a demand. He wanted his wealth, his wives, and his children. And at first, Ahab accepted that. We read that in verse 4. But if we had read on the first next verses, after Ahab made the initial agreement, okay, king, we'll do this, Ben-Hadad came back because he wanted to further humiliate Israel. Ahab and his country. He went back and wanted to walk through the palace, as he demanded it here in Scripture there in verses 5 and 6, and take anything that struck his fancy. His request was rooted in his pride. He wanted to humiliate Ahab and demonstrate his total rule over Israel. And he said, I'm going to walk through, and anything I desire out of your house, I'm going to take. And I think what he was doing, he was looking for anything that would humiliate the king Ahab more. And I'm sure he had in mind his false gods. See, remember, the 10 tribes went away from God. When they left the 12 tribes of Israel, they went away from God Jehovah. And since there is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum, they decided and started doing what? They didn't worship God anymore. They worshiped what? What did they worship? Idols, right. They made their own God, okay? That's what the humanists do today out of themselves. They make themselves God. We make many things gods in our life. So when they left Jehovah, the 10 tribes went, and sadly, at the leadership of the king who started worshiping idols, he led the whole nation of Israel to worship idols. And that was why they were estranged from God the Father. Keep that concept in mind here as we go through. Everything that would humiliate him, he was planning to take. All right, let's look at Ahab's response. Go with me to verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders... Okay, so he's telling this to the elders of the people. He took it to the public, in other words. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Okay, was that a very wise counsel? Not in the looking at it humanly, because that didn't shrink the army of Ben-Hadad. It didn't shrink incorrect balance of power, as it were. Verse 9, Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king all that thou dost send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messenger departed and brought him word again. So that is Ahab's proud response. Now he got some others to kind of bounce his ideas off of. And that, my friends, is not always wise. Be careful who you bounce your ideas off of. Sometimes we go to people with the idea that we just want to find someone who will agree with us. And I think inside, Ahab was saying, I got to find somebody that'll help me stand up against this bully. So he got the people, the rulers, to help him say, no way, we're not doing this. Was that wise? No, it was proud. Okay, so A is Ben-Hadad's proud request. B is Ahab's proud response. Now he's saying, no way, you're not going to do this. Okay? Now let's see what the king, the Syrian king replies. Look at verse 10. Then Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me, because he wasn't a Jehovah worshiper either. They believed in false gods. The gods do also unto me, and more so, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. What he's saying is, there won't be enough left of you when I'm done with you for people to carry a little bit of dust with them back to my country when they follow me back home. He's trying to think of the worst, most scary sounding response to that. So he has a retort back to them. And his proud reply was that I am going to grind your country to powder. Okay? And I think that's backed up again by the great armies he had, the chariots, the soldiers, everything. And then we look at verse 11 and we'll see, because this story is kind of back and forth. What we're looking at here in the scriptures is the fight between the two boys on the schoolyard. I'll do this, no, I'll do this, no, I'll do this. No, you know, it goes back and forth. And I'm sure none of you teachers have ever broken up a fight like that on any schoolyard anywhere near here. But it does happen occasionally, right? All right, verse 11. And the king of Israel, okay, again, don't confuse that with godly Judah. It's ungodly, backslidden 10 tribes of Israel, answered and said, tell him, let him that girdeth on his harness boast himself that he hath put it off. What does that mean? You might get ready for war, but we're going to finish the war, basically is what he's saying. And here he is, a little nation facing not 32, but 33 nations allied together, and he's still talking smack, okay? He's still talking proudly. And is he boasting of the things what God can do? Nope. He's boasting what he can do in his puny little wooden and metal gods. That's what he's boasting about. Sometimes the loudest boaster has the least to boast about. Did you ever notice that? They're loud and boisterous because they're covering for their insecurity, and they know they're not so good. Otherwise, why would Ahab even stand up against this guy? And it's escalating. You know that conversation on the schoolyard gets to shouting, and then maybe later on it gets to fists. You know, it always escalates. Now, where is God in all this? He's just observing so far. But we're going to find out it's going to be more than that. But we're looking, first of all, at two proud kings. All right? And then we see the pride again of Ben-Hadad. As you see letter E there, Ben-Hadad's proud revelry. Okay? Look at verse 12. His response to this scathing, fist-in-the-face answer that King Ahab gave him. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, in other words, you know, you're going to put your armor on, but I'm going to take it off. I'm going to beat you so badly. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message that he was drinking. And he and the kings of all the in the pavilions, the 32 kings he aligned himself with, that he said unto the servants, set yourselves in array. He didn't set himself in array. Set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. In other words, go attack them. And behold, verse 13, and there came a prophet unto King Ahab of Israel, saying. So we're going to see there that God begins to intervene. So Ben-Hadad was so sure, so positive, that it wasn't going to be much of a confrontation, much of a war, that he and these kings didn't even stop drinking. They still had their beer party going on, okay? Didn't even stop to help get ready to fight this little old puny guy. Okay, this little old King Ahab and his small little army. But what Ben-Hadad didn't know was that though his enemy, Ahab, was not counting on God, that God still felt the responsibility for the 10 tribes. When a kid is your kid, they never stop being your kid. All right? No matter whether you're estranged from them or not. God must have felt a great responsibility still over Israel, though they had departed from him. Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed godly, still worshiped. These guys went off and were doing their own thing, but they still had the name Israel. And let me point out to you that in the name Israel, the last two letters, E and L, those are the words for God, Jehovah God. As long as God's name was attached to this bunch of rebel people and this rebel king, godless, you know, idol-worshipping king, he was still feeling a responsibility. Now, we're going to see here that though these men were proud, we've talked about two proud kings, we're going to see that God humbles them both. He humbles both kings. And only God can figure out things like this. For instance, you think of all the times they came to Jesus in the New Testament with a trick question. Do you ever think about this? They never stumped him. Why? He's God. Right? If they ask him some really off-the-wall question, he said, I'll answer that, but first let me ask you this. And then they were speechless. Right? You can't go against God and win. That's for sure. So we see that God is going to humble these guys, and he always works out in an amazing way. All those answers that Jesus gave are just amazing. What did the people that heard Jesus speak say? We have never heard anyone speak with this kind of authority. Because he's God. There is no greater authority. So he's always going to have an answer. And he's got a plan in mind for these two kings that he knows will humble not just one and raise the other. He wants to humble them both. So in our time we've got left here this morning, we're going to go quickly through the rest of this outline. You've got it. That'd be Roman numeral 2 on your sheet. Two humbled kings. Letter A, the Lord humbled Ben-Hadad. He starts with the totally evil, you know, no pretense of being godly. And look at verse 13. We see here that God begins to intervene in the situation. It's like the principal stepping in between the two boys. Look at verse 13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord. The Lord. If your Bible's like mine, it's all caps. That means it's Jehovah God. Okay? No question as to who this God was. It's the God of Judah and Israel, right? Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? In other words, can't you just see in just human thinking you're going to get stomped here? Behold, the prophet says, I will deliver it into thine hand this day. What is that? That's the word of the Lord. Aren't you glad today the Bible says, Thus saith the Lord. It doesn't matter how we feel or even what we say, right? It's what saith the Lord. And he says, I will deliver this nation unto you into thy hand this day. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. See, God's always got a point. He intervenes here because he wants Israel to know that he's looking out for them, he still cares for them, he feels responsible for them, because his name is still involved in their name, Israel. Okay, so he begins to intervene by this. Verse 14, and Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he said, You will. He not only told him he was, through this prophet, God not only told Ahab that he was going to win, he told him how to win. Okay, let's look at that concept a little bit here. We see here that God is displaying his power. So in your outline, you got Roman numeral 2, letter A, the Lord humbled Ben-Hadad. Number 1, God displayed his power. God put this plan of to humble Ben-Hadad into place by sending an unnamed prophet. We're not even told the guy's name. The prophet began his message with the question, What are you thinking? By the way, that's kind of the subtitle of our message this morning in a few minutes here. Think on these things is the official title, but what was I thinking is the subtitle. So that'll work right in together there. And he asked that question, Can't you see that this multitude is great? the prophet was really saying, Ahab, you're crazy and filled with pride if you think you can overcome these armies on your own. Basically what he was saying. The prophet then promised that God would give Ahab the impossible victory. God loves to specialize in the impossible, folks. I mean, look at David and Goliath. I mean, how is this 15, 16, 17-year-old kid who is just average height going to beat a man that's 9 feet tall? What? We could say, what? But God specializes in impossible situations. And here's how. Ahab, desperate for direction, asked the prophet how he could be victorious. His answer was, send thee, and they counted them up. There's 232 young men of the princes of the provinces to lead the army of only 7,000. So God's answer was, send the 232 men out first and the 7,000 behind them against many, many more thousand. Again, it looked impossible. In the meantime, Ben-Hadad and his allied kings were still confident of their win and just kept on drinking. And they just weren't worried about it at all. The 232 frontline Israel soldiers met the battle, killed their immediate opponents, and as a result, the Syrian army panicked and fled with the Israelites in hot pursuit. So no matter how big they were, they still ran. Okay? God is always going to be the stronger. And as we said before, I read the back of the book and God wins. Amen? That's great. Okay, so that's the initial part. And then number two under this, God defended his reputation. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. This is after the first wave of battle. Israel routed them. The 7,000 ran off after the many, many more thousands. And the 232 first line princes did their job, killed their counterparts. And here was the king's answer. Well, I know what it is. The God that's with them is the God of the mountains. He says it here. Servants of the king said to Syrian, the gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. One of the problems with idol worshipers, they forget that God is everywhere. They compartmentalize their gods. This is the God of this. This is the God of that. And, this is the one to make my crops grow. This other God helps me have a lot of children. This other God gives me weather and everything. And they compartmentalize all their gods. Our God covers everything, folks. He is the God of the hills. The wicked king was right about that. But what is he also the God of? The plains, the valleys. Well, he's trying to justify himself, I think, and defend his reputation, and they figured that out. But we see here that God is defending his reputation there in that situation. Okay, and you see that they routed them again, met on the plain, fought again, and Israel won again. This battle was so final and decisive that the people, the soldiers that ran and didn't get killed in this second wave, if you read the whole story there, one group, 27,000 soldiers, ran to a little town up by Galilee called Aphek, A-P-H-E-K, and they were in that town. Before Israel soldiers could get there to fight them, guess what happened? This is the truth. Read the Bible and believe it. A wall fell in Aphek and killed all 27,000 soldiers. Who did that? God did that. Did Ahab do that? Did Ahab's false gods do that? Now, I can't imagine how a single wall falling could kill 27,000. But the Bible says it, and I believe it. Amen? Anyway, God took care of that rest of the army. So decisive was the battle that this king was totally humbled. And the rest of the story, is that the king ran off and got on a horse and ran away and was all by himself, and that's pretty much the end of it. God humbled him. Now, the Lord also, letter B under this, the Lord humbled Ahab. We see here, number one, Ahab's pride. Look at verse 31. Even in the midst of all this, verse 31, Ahab says, his servants said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth in our loins and ropes on our heads. That's another sign of attrition, sorry for their sins, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. Talking to the king himself, the evil king. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, "In this, is he yet alive? He is my brother." Now the men did diligently observe whether the thing could come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and because of him he came into the chariot. All right, and we read down in chapters 21 all the way to verse 24, the rest of the story, God humbles Ahab. Despite two great victories wrought by God in the nation's behalf, Ahab could not recognize the importance of obeying God. So we see that the evil king repented, sackcloth and ashes. But did the supposed king of Israel, did he repent? He did not. He's still prideful. He made his decisions without consulting God. God wanted Ben-Hadad killed, but Ahab signed a peace treaty with him instead. Sounds like other stories in the Bible too. God says, take care of it. Oh, but we have a better idea than God, don't we? Ahab had a better idea than following God. And that was really his heart problem from the very beginning. He not only didn't he not trust God, but he didn't want to trust God. And then we see number two under here, Ahab's humility. Go with me to chapter 1. We'll look there quickly and be just about finished this morning. Ahab, 1 Kings 21. Let's look at starting at verse 25. And verse 25 says, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things he did, the Amorites whom the Lord cast out, therefore the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou, Ahab humbled himself before me. Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil of his days. But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. God was going to judge, but because at the very end of it all, Ahab does humble himself. So God's point was to humble him. So that point was accomplished. Now he still has to judge. So you see here that he put off his judgment to later sons. Ahab's later sons paid the price for Ahab's sin. And so God is still vindicated in that. So we have our overall outline, and we have Ahab's humility, number two there, and I think that wraps up for today. Now we have in the couple minutes I have left, we have a modern example. We start out the story in the schoolyard of the two boys with the father principal intervening. Now we've looked at 1 Kings chapter 20 and 21, the two boys fighting where evil Ahab and evil Ben-Hadad. And God saw two proud men, and he humbled those two proud men in battle. And so I was thinking, what would be a good modern-day illustration of God intervening like this? Well, I have two quick illustrations, and then we'll be done this morning. You might not have heard this, many have, that during the Revolutionary War, that George Washington was a general, and I think it was in a subsequent war of 1812, this actually happened. Years later, they interviewed one of the Indians. That was called the French and Indian War. They interviewed one of the Indians that was chief. And he said, "I told my braves to stop shooting at the man on the horse because he would not die." And they examined the coat and clothes of George Washington and found holes in his coat, right? But no injury. God, I believe, intervened in that historical situation. I've got something newer. How many of you were alive during 1967? I graduated from high school in 1967, so I was just a young know-it-all, 18 years of age. But along with that great event of my high school graduation, and you might remember that we celebrated 50 years since that graduation last October. But in the middle of all that historical stuff happening, and 2 years later, Diane and I getting married, there was the Israeli Six-Day War. Does that sound familiar? Now, I'm kind of bouncing off of using this illustration from Diana. She was studying for her class. They're in the book of Revelation. But the Six-Day War, I only found out after, was pretty miraculous. There was a very small, I jotted down some notes here. They had one-third of the airplanes. And again, it's Syria. It's amazing. It's still Syria, and they're still attacking Israel. And so they had one-third the planes, Israel did, and they had like one-third or half the troops and only one-quarter of the tanks to roll in and take part in this battle. Let me just share with you a couple of things that happened. One man, one Israeli soldier, wandered around and got lost. He came up on a group and of Syrian soldiers, and they couldn't even hold their rifles anymore. They dropped them and surrendered. And later on, they asked, "Why did you surrender to a one man?" He said, "There wasn't one man. There were hundreds of them." One situation. Two guys were in a similar situation, got separated from the main group, and they came upon a tank with an 18-man, we call that a battalion. What do you call that? Smaller group. Tim, help me. Platoon, okay. And as they walked up to them, they knew they were attackers, but they got up there and they looked into the tank, and everyone was just shaken. They were so fearful. And so this whole, you said battalion? Okay, this whole 18-man squad surrenders to these two guys. For what reason? They just were struck with fear. And it was just amazing. One group of Israeli soldiers started walking up to do battle with a bunch of the Syrian soldiers. And the Syrians are just, "Hey, how you doing today?" Real friendly and everything, and let them walk right up to them. In their mind, they thought they were allies from another country. And they were Israeli soldiers. Took them easily. Stick them up. And they gave up. Obviously, God was involved in the Six-Day War. In fact, the truth is that all of this activity took place not in 6 days, 6 hours. The main part of the war, only one of the Israeli planes was even hit, but it got back. And they took out a lot, I don't know, hundreds or dozens or whatever, of the Syrian planes crashed. God was in it. Yes, sir. Oh, you do? Yeah, right. Yes, right. And then the whole land of the gain, too. And so one interesting note, and I'll be done today, on that issue of the Six-Day War in 1967, I mentioned we got married in 69 and went to Bible college that fall. My Greek professor was trained as an archaeologist, okay? He was in Israel, but when the war began to heat up, whoever he was with yanked him out of there. And he said it was of the Lord because he now found out that he really loved teaching Bible college and specifically the Greek language. And I was very blessed by Dennis Wisdom was his name. And that's a good name for a professor, right? Professor Wisdom? And he made the Greek language come alive to me like no one else could do, I think. And I really learned a lot about the original language of the New Testament from that. But he said, if the Six-Day War hadn't happened, I wouldn't be teaching you today. So God can make good things happen everywhere when he's in charge. Let's not worry about the complications of how things are coming out. Let's just make sure that we're on God's side and we're obeying his commands. Amen? Any comments or anything before we close in prayer? Don't be a bully, and don't be a stupid little guy either, okay? The trick here is not to have more armies. The trick is what? Be on God's side. Don't ask him to be on your side. You be on God's side. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Brother Vance, would you do that for us, please?